All right, 1 Samuel 16, it's that classic chapter, brothers and sisters, where Samuel shows up to Bethlehem with a horn full of oil, a little apprehensive but stirred by God, to anoint one of the eight sons of Jesse to be the second, the following king, the next king of Israel. Saul, as you know, has dropped the ball. He's derailed morally. He's really defied God in many ways, and God is done with him. Done with him in terms of favor, done with him as far as any kind of posterity or blessing in the future. He is not going to use Saul or Saul's offspring to be leaders or kings over Israel. God has wiped his hands of this man. Now, in real time, he's got to play out his role as king. And we'll see Saul in a few chapters dead on a battlefield. That will take place. And in the meantime, God is preparing the next king. He's preparing him in so many ways. He's going to take David through victory and defeat, suffering, abandonment, ridicule, rejection. He's going to take this man through a whole gamut of things. And all of that, I maintain, is absolutely training to lead. Training to lead God's holy people. It's a pretty interesting section. Let's pick up in verse 13 where we basically left off. First Samuel 16:13 goes like this. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh, if I were to read it literally, came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and he went to Ramah. I'd like to read the very next verse. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We'll deal with that evil spirit in just a moment. I believe in something as a Bible teacher, and some of you guys here, this is the Wednesday night crowd. You are mature Christians. You're in the Word. You're more biblical thinkers than the Sunday morning crowd. Typically, that's the case. This is the core group. You care about interpretation. You care about hermeneutics. You care about Bible study, most of you, many of you. There's a principle. In fact, there's various principles that I hold to as I try to interpret the scriptures and teach it. And I think hermeneutics is a very important discipline myself. Very important. But here's one for you. Have you ever considered a principle in hermeneutics called proportional interpretation principle? Does that mean anything to you as a Bible student? Well, check it out. I really do believe that we ought to emphasize doctrines, concepts, theology, emphasize the things in God's Word in the proportion that we find them in the Scriptures. There's some that would make a huge, big, huge deal about demons. But the truth is, as you study the Scriptures as a whole, there's just a few passages that even give us any insight at all, actually, on the demonic world. Oh, we know it's real. It's out there. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There are some key passages, but it's just a few key passages. God doesn't want us to give our thoughts and minds and energy to the study of that, I don't believe. Oh, but what about grace? What about the concept of grace? From the book of Genesis, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it is a theme. Just about every book in the Bible has a theme of grace. Should we make much of grace? Should it be incorporated into much of our teaching? Should we emphasize very dramatically this idea of grace? You better believe it. God wants us to see it on every page. Do you understand? So that is, if you're a Bible student, that is what I mean by proportional interpretation, okay? I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. I want to emphasize things properly in the Scriptures. Boy, there's a lot we could talk about there. This comes up this evening, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Would you please understand, if you ever have a sense that a pastor is making much of that, I'm telling you right now, God is making much of the outpouring of the Spirit. You see such a huge emphasis, not just New Testament, mind you, but definitely Old Testament, leading into the book of Acts, leading into the New Testament. You know, I was raised in a denomination that minimized the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that kind of slid it under the carpet of salvation. Don't worry about it. It's there. You get it all when you say I do to Jesus. And I'm telling you, that doesn't reflect the proportion that you see about it in God's Word. And the first thing I would challenge that thinking with is, why do you see all these people in the Old Testament with the Spirit of God coming upon them way before Christ even made provision for the forgiveness of sins? David wasn't born again. being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit come upon you is clearly separate and distinct from salvation. The other thing that you see in the Scriptures, and I'm just pointing it out briefly, even though it's in huge proportion in the Scriptures, I'm already violating my principle this evening. What you see in the Old Testament is individuals, the prophet, the priest, the king, have the Spirit of God coming upon them. For what purpose? The purpose of influence, my brothers, my sisters. It's not about salvation. It's about empowering us to do the thing that God has given us to do. First person you see in the Old Testament that has the Spirit of God come upon them is this very interesting character by the name of Bezaleel. And he was the foreman, essentially, that oversaw all the construction of the tabernacle and all the furnishings. He was a supervisor of sorts. He was skilled in all these various crafts and building and schematics. And isn't it interesting? God didn't empower this guy to ramble in tongues or to prophesy or to preach a powerful sermon. He empowered him simply to do the very thing God had called him to do. It is an action doctrine, brothers and sisters. Now, I would suggest to you that things have dramatically changed from Old Covenant to New Covenant. The Old Covenant, their commission was this: do not go into surrounding nations. You stay home, you teach your children diligently. Of course, I'm citing Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then Deuteronomy chapter 7 gives the reason why. If you leave your home and you go into the surrounding nations, you interact with them, you intermarry with them, they will influence you. You will start to worship their gods. It's all about influence, see? All about influence. Stay home, teach your kids. God empowered individuals of influence over the nation of Israel. We're all on the same page so far? Massive change, however, from Old Covenant to New Covenant. The New Covenant actually tells you and I, go into the world. You go into the world and you make disciples. You go to the foreigners. You go to the uttermost. You go to the little dark corners of this earth carrying the gospel. And I will ensure you will be an influence on them by pouring out my Spirit on all flesh. I'm going to give you the power tool from heaven. I don't mean to be sacrilegious or disrespectful, but I am going to give you my influential Spirit. And that is the difference, brothers and sisters. But it isn't about salvation. Oh, I would never take away from salvation how precious it is to have our sins forgiven, right? This teaching or doctrine doesn't minimize the fact that I give my life to Christ and the Spirit of God takes up residence in me and I am regenerated or born again, to use the cliche of our Lord. I'm not taking away from that, but I'm telling you right now, I believe with all of my heart there are very many saved people, especially here in the West. They have the Spirit of God residing in them. I believe they're children of God. They are absolutely void of the Spirit of God coming upon them. They are not influential. In fact, quite the opposite. They get influenced by this world so very easily. I would ask that you would consider it. There's a lot that we could talk about, but I just thought I'd throw it out there. Just for starters this evening, okay? It's interesting, and God really does want us to see something here. At the same time, the Spirit of God is coming upon David. Notice in verse 14, the Spirit of God is departing from Saul. God is empowering individuals in this covenant, in this, I'm going to go ahead and use the word, in this dispensation. Forgive me for using such a divisive word, but there it is. A little further, guys. Verse 13 goes on to say, as this horn of oil comes down, once again, David is anointed in the midst of his brethren. I love that. That's the youngest brother. God wants to use this young brother. That must have swallowed hard with his older siblings, for sure. From that day forward, he's empowered by the Spirit, so Samuel rose and he went back to his hometown. And then in the meanwhile, back in the palace, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Let's dig into this. And an evil spirit from the Lord distressed him or troubled him. You could even translate that Hebrew word, translated troubled, terrified him. Could I go so far to say is, at this point, Saul is, at least when he's home and alone, not on a battlefield and leading, he is tormented behind the scenes. There's something going on in his personal life that is absolutely tormenting, actually. It's pretty concerning. Now, where a lot of people struggle is with the wording, especially in English. And of course, I'm referring to the fact that that evil spirit comes from God. Now, it doesn't come from God in the sense that God is the source of this evil. Please put that to rest in your heart and your mind. That is not what the Scriptures is saying at all. The evil doesn't find its origin in God, but the first book of the Bible is what? By the first book of the Bible, I mean, what was the first book of the Bible that was inspired of God? What is the oldest book of the Bible? Anybody know? The book of Job, that's right. The Bible's not necessarily in chronological order. I don't know if you knew that. But the first and oldest book is actually Job. Very interesting book. And I would suggest to you, that is exactly what's being depicted and articulated here. Satan goes before God, and God says, have you noticed my servant Job? Why, there's none like him in all the land. He spits in the face of evil, and he's determined to do what is righteous. Satan says, yeah, I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you one thing about that Job character. He only loves you because of all the goodies you give him. He's filthy rich. That's why he worships you. Who wouldn't? But let me at him, God. Let me at him. I will rip that man down to his frame. That's not what it was actually said. That's just how I would word it in my dramatic depiction. But interesting, isn't it? God says, Yeah, go ahead. Don't touch him. But all that he has, I put it in your jurisdiction. Would you guys understand? As Satan himself left the outskirts of heaven, let's theorize, and goes to Job, do you understand? An evil spirit came from God by the very command and go ahead of God and went into Job's life and absolutely destroyed everything that he had at that point. The only thing he couldn't touch is Job himself, which is interesting. Job's wife was also untouched. And I just want to throw this out there. Even Satan knows the two become one flesh. Isn't that interesting? Even Satan knows, okay, don't touch Job, which includes his wife. But all his kids, gone. All of his wealth, gone. All of his livestock, gone. It's really interesting. But anyway, I just bring that up to give you a biblical illustration of what I believe is being stated here. God is not the source of this evil. That's ludicrous. In him dwells no darkness at all, the Scriptures say. God is holy. He is morally perfect. He is righteous in every way. But the devils are subject to him. And he can command and permit. And I absolutely believe that's what we're dealing with here, okay? Even Satan said to Jesus about Peter, let alone Saul and all his goofiness, Satan said about Peter, let me sift him. Let me sift him like wheat. And apparently Jesus says, go ahead and sift him. And he even gave Pete a heads up. Remember that? Hey, I just want to let you know, Satan's been asking about you, Pete. Really? Yeah. He's been asking to sift you like wheat. When you are restored, encourage your brothers. Gotta go. That's a pretty intense stuff. Again, an evil spirit sent from God to sift Peter like wheat. I think that's very similar to what we're dealing with here. Just a couple of scriptures to kind of validate and verify. I hope that's helpful. Verse 15 goes like this, and Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles you. This is judgment is what they're suggesting. Man, you have derailed, you have disobeyed, and man, we have seen an immediate difference from when Samuel said, God's done with you, Saul. The kingdom is departed. You haven't slept right since. This is from God, you see. This is judgment, you see. They're concerned. This is observable. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And this shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. I absolutely am fascinated by this section of Scripture. Absolutely fascinated. And there's a lot of personal stuff here over the years. I don't know that I'll get into, but this is just a beautiful passage of Scriptures. Can I just suggest this? This passage is strongly suggesting that there is, can I say, a medicinal quality to music. This passage is strongly suggesting, maybe you like this this version better, a therapeutic construct or a therapeutic, you know, influence that music has. And here you have somebody who is tormented by a devil. And their suggestion is, man, you need to subject yourself to worship music, Saul. You need to hear beautiful sounds that allow the Spirit of God to minister to you. And I'm telling you, God is absolutely involved in their thinking, and I'll point that out in just a moment. Yeah, what is music to you? Is it just entertainment? I just want to throw it out to you guys. Is music a tool given to us by God? I personally believe music's origin, and maybe you're going to think this is a little bit weird, but where did music come from? It pops up in the very early chapters of Genesis. You see, people start to pick up musical instruments, and all of a sudden, you know, they have quite a bit of influence over their culture. But the only thing that we can conclude is music actually comes from, you ready for this? Birds. That's the thing in the animal kingdom that just naturally sings harmony and song and beautiful sounds. And no doubt humans made in the image of God, subjected to creation, they're hearing these beautiful tunes and then sought to mimic them. Pretty cool to think about, right? And man, I can't personally imagine. I really believe music has a heavenly origin, but I'm saying as far as the human race and our origin, I cannot imagine a world without music, personally. It has been such a huge part of my life, my family. My dad is extremely musical, and man, it's hard to see. You know, I can't remember a time where we didn't finish supper there at a farm in Aetna, you know, and my dad picked up an instrument, and he would just, the evening would end with my dad playing hymns, Celtic hymns, Irish music, you know, whatever was stirring him at the time. But whether it's a banjo or a guitar or a mandolin or a tin whistle, I don't remember a time where the evening didn't end with music. And then as we grew up as boys, we would join in with dad. My mom, music. In fact, my dad and my mom met, musicians. They went together at Glen Cove Bible College, and they traveled all over New England singing and preaching the gospel. That's how my parents' relationship started, actually. Kind of a cool thing. Music is powerful. How do you view it? Is it just entertainment? Do you just have one style of music that you can only deal with? And listen, that's fine. If you're one of them shallow type people, that's cool. That's cool. We're still friends. But for me personally, it's been introduced to me that music has a therapeutic quality to it. And this is just your pastor. I'm just going to throw it out there. But there's days where I roll out of bed, I horribly lack spiritual motivation. There's just this dark lethargy and depression, and I just want to draw the shades and just want the world to go away. I've always struggled with that, to be very honest. And I'm telling you, that's when me personally, I find something in drop C sharp or drop D that's loud and aggressive and quite stirring and quite motivating. And I love heavy music personally, especially with Psalms. And I mean, there's a lot in the scriptures that describes being angry with the enemy and angry with your flesh. I don't relate personally to the fact that anytime music sounds angry, it's wrong. Man, I mean, there's times when David would sing songs, he's grabbing himself, you know, worship God. Why are you quiet inside me? So do you think he's like, oh, soul. Soul, why are you so down today? No. There's times when David would slap himself around, proverbially speaking. And I'm telling you, the music that went along with that, I think personally it was a little loud and a little robust. Am I so foolish to think that? But then there's times when you guys know where you don't know what to think. Do you ever have those days? You roll up and you literally could go in one of four different directions, and you just don't know how to spend your time. Guilty. Man, for me, some really quiet, beautiful music, that is when I love that, personally. Like, it just brings, like, a peace to this crazy noise going on in my head. And not to mention, all of this, a vehicle for the very Word of God to come into my heart, to remind me of truths. I love music, man. And my point is this. The servants of Saul thought, man, this is the solution. This guy is bugging out. And he needs some good worship music. More about that in just a minute. Notice the emphasis, some good worship music. Good luck. Anyway, the suggestion. So let's find somebody who's really good on the guitar. Okay, in this case, it's a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and you'll be well. Verse 17, Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Sounds like a great idea. There's a desperation here. You can see it. I don't want to go in this direction too far, but if you've ever been distressed or disturbed or terrified after hours, if sleep has ever left you because of a presence in your room, you understand the desperation. By all means, find him then. If he's out there, find him, bring him. I'll try anything. That's kind of where Saul is at. It's a sad situation, actually. It's quite pathetic where King Saul has been reduced to. Remember, it's because of disobedience, however. Gotta love this. And this is the verse we'll spend a moment on here, church. Verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen, fascinating to me, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters. Some of you guys, newer versions, say skillful in speech. I don't know. Maybe that's what it means, but my old English Bible says prudent in matters. He's a comely person. He's attractive. He's not hard to look at. And the key, and the Lord is with him. Man, if there ever is a list of character qualities that I believe should be there in a worship leader, there you have it right there, guys. What an awesome list. Let's go through it if you don't mind. And maybe I could expound a little bit and try to bring some sense to some of this. Some of it might be a little bit odd at first. First of all, he's skillful. He's cunning in playing. Doesn't that matter? Doesn't that matter? Shouldn't somebody, especially somebody who's got a gig in front of a king, shouldn't he have some ability? I think that's important. Well, check it out, guys. You know, who is the audience during our worship time anyway? It's the king. Yeah, that's right. It's the King of Kings. If Saul deserved a skillful musician, shouldn't the one we worship and play to? And if you look at every different ministry, you would expect that the ministry that you've given yourself to, God's given you the ability to do it and do it well. I think that's legitimate. I don't want to ever overemphasize human talent because we're just us. We're just a little hometown church, and there ain't no rock stars in this, that's for sure. It's just us. But all I'm suggesting is there is a great emphasis, actually, in the scriptures of playing music, and don't just play it, don't just squeak it out, but do it well, do it skillfully. And you have to admit, okay? You have to. I'm not going to let you leave tonight until you do. Skill helps, doesn't it, to some degree? Skill helps. You've been to that church? I grew up in that church. I grew up in that church where I don't know how they got up there on that stage singing music, but the pastor just wasn't mean enough, apparently, or honest enough. And I know the teenagers in that church I grew up in would just bury their face every time there was a song. Like, oh, just help it to get over. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. And worship music should not be an endurance test for the young people, right? It shouldn't create anxiety and a blush. That's all. So there's got to be a balance somewhere. But there is something about music when it's done well. It should stir us, and it's inspirational. I also grew up in a denomination where any kind of stirring or emotional, oh, no, we don't want that there. Well, what? Like it's wrong to have a rush of emotion. Yeah, we want to stay appropriate. We're in public, goodness gracious. And there's things we can do in private that we probably shouldn't do here, right? I mean, I can't think of anything off the top of my head, but theoretically, I'm not saying emotion should lead our worship, but is it ever appropriate to be reminded of the awesome grace of God, the cleansing of our sin, the fact that the wrath of God no longer rests. Is it ever appropriate to be stirred internally and maybe shed a tear or two? Yeah, I would think so. I would think so. And so skill comes into play. I'm sorry, Dan. It's just the mic. You guys can get past it, though, right? Then there's this. This is so fascinating to me. Oh, I want to say something else, Saul. This son of Jesse, this young man from Bethlehem, man, he can play the harp. I've seen it. I've observed his skill in the area of music. And I got to tell you something else. He is dangerous. He is a mighty, valiant. He is a man. This kid is a warrior. That's interesting. He's a war. He's a man of war. Goliath, yeah, that's still yet future. And some would even try to do this little oop-de-doo and switch. Say that chapter 16 and chapter 17, they got flipped in translation. You know, stop it. Let's just read the Bible and calm down for a minute here. Everybody take it easy. Chapter 16 comes before chapter 17, okay? That's happened. He is, at this point, a mighty, valiant man, and he is warlike, if we wanted to be very specific. He could handle himself. Saul, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Well, first of all, Saul is a warrior king, guys. He's established Israel. He's united the entire nation. Yeah, he had a lot wrong, but he did some amazing things. And he has definitely brought the sword to the foreigners of Israel. He's no slouch, Saul. And he has lived his reign on a battlefield. And what's the point? You're not going to stir a man like Saul by a sally, effeminate, skinny jeans-wearing man. Do you understand? I think that's absolutely legitimate. Hey, let me just say this. Why aren't the churches of America, why aren't the men in the churches of America, why aren't they worshipers? Exactly. Because the people that are leading worship all over the nation are effeminate, breathy. Oh, I wish this was more free here, but the a lot of the sounds that are coming out of these worship leaders sound like they belong in a bedroom. Mom and Dad, you can do your best on the way home. And listen, if you're stirred by that music, great, sisters. But I'm telling you, there is a lot of men in church that are like, they just can't relate. They just aren't inspired. And I'm telling you, there's something about this presentation. Like, Saul, you can relate to this guy. He himself is a warrior. He is strong. There's a masculinity about this young man. I do think that's important. I absolutely do. And I think, you know, leading worship, I think all forms of discipleship are relational. And I don't mean you got to be a Mr. T. I'm not saying you got to be a big bulldog. I'm not suggesting that at all. But this is important, brothers and sisters. And I've done a fair amount of travel, and I'm telling you, in the majority of the churches I've ever been at, the loudest singers, and I'm not saying this is bad, the loudest singers are the ladies. And you look around the room, and men are staring at their sneakers. And they're not singing, and they're not worshiping. And it's rare to see a man with his eyes closed and his hand in the air. And it's really rare to see a man with a wet cheek. It's really rare. And I think there's something to that. I really do. I think there's a lot of men that, like, I just don't even know how to process this right now. Is that mean? Well, I don't think so. I would even say it's important to... And you know, we've had these comments. It's even important as we lead the comment to make sure we have keys that men can sing in. A lot of the traditional hymns, back in the choir boy era, it was almost impossible for any bullfrog-sounding man to even participate. Do you know what I mean? So even the way that the song is pitched has to, I believe, kindly include the tone of a man. Do you know what I mean? If we want the whole congregation involved. Oh, there's so much to this. But please consider that. And by the way, already, we haven't even gotten into chapter 17. Already, we're kind of losing that little tiny boy, David, killing a big giant. This is a man of war at this point. This is no slouch. Please understand that. He is a mighty, valiant man and man of war. Then he goes on to say this. He's skillful on the harp. He's a mighty man of war. Look at this next statement. He's prudent in matters, perceptive. Knows and possesses wisdom, discernment. That really does more line up with the Hebrew word if you study it. David would be a type of guy who could walk into the room and read the room, which is absolutely important for a worship leader, by the way. You walk into a room, or you've been invited to do a funeral. When you walk in, there's perception. You know, I love that, man. And I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. But the worship leaders that we have in our church are spirit-filled and spirit-led. And it's amazing how appropriate, and not just on Sunday morning, but the times we serve together, whether it's a funeral or a wedding or just a predominantly non-believing group, or like we did the pastor's conference, and there was a lot of pastors here, and a lot of our chorus, maybe more contemporary songs, just wouldn't have reached in, and so we went really, really hymn-heavy. And that perception to know, where's King Saul at today? What would be songs that would reach his heart today? I really believe there's something to that. There's a discernment and the ability to read the room and tailor his presentation or his ministry accordingly. Man, to play music into a nursing home, there's an amazing thing that happens, guys. I don't know if you've had the privilege of going into like a dementia unit or an Alzheimer's unit. And we are talking about people that have long since lost the ability to communicate at all. And then you start playing the old Rugged Cross or Amazing Grace or How Great Thou. It is uncanny, the life that comes into those eyes. And the song, and it's just, it is unbelievable, the life that gets breathed in. It's actually on the edge of miraculous every time I've observed it. I mean, people that are almost completely unable to even look you in the eyes. Just sit up in their wheelchair and lean forward and with hands in the air just start bellowing. Music is an extremely powerful tool, I believe, a gift from God. And to have that perception and that wisdom in all various matters, I think that's very important. Anyone can just chug out a song, get the job done, but there's a precision that's being described here. He's good looking. I mean, that's, you know, always helpful, I suppose. But the most important thing is the Lord is with him. Man, you can have all kinds of talent. You can be a very charismatic person. You can have, you know, all your, you know, muscles in the right spot or whatever the case may be. You can be really an attractive individual. And you can be carnal, and what a flop as a worship leader, right? What a flop. What a turnoff to somebody who loves the Lord and wants to be led in worship. David had all this going from, really quickly, and this is going to come up at the end of chapter 17. I cannot believe what time it is already. It's ridiculous, but. When did this servant observe David playing his music? When did he observe David doing valiant, violent, warlike things? It doesn't seem like he even knows his name. I've just observed this Bethlehemite. It's a servant of Saul, might I suggest to you. And David would have led his sheep hours from Bethlehem. And by the way, you could walk to Jerusalem in a little over an hour from Bethlehem, where David grew up. And where would he graze his sheep? Don't picture a homestead, guys. Don't picture a fenced-in area in his backyard, not in Israel. Shepherds would take their flocks through the Judean hills looking for a table of grass. David would be accustomed to being hours from home. And I'm telling you, I believe he stayed in that valley region around Jerusalem a whole lot. In fact, we see in David's life, he was privy to something God wanted to do in Jerusalem way early. You guys know Jerusalem was a foreign city in the time of David's youth. It was a Jebusite city. It wasn't the capital. It wasn't even known to the people of God as God has any intention to ever use it. And I'm suggesting to you, as David was lingering around this foreign city, he would be a person of interest to the servants of Saul. Who is this kid? And I'm suggesting one day the intel of Saul would come across, for example, a lion carcass. What is this? And then they would track that lion carcass back to a little campfire in the middle of the night. And here you have this young man looking over a small flock of sheep. Yeah, what's up with the lion, kid? What happened? Oh, that lion, yeah, I grabbed him by the mane and gave him a quick tear. What? You killed that lion with you? That's right, I killed him with my bare hands. Okay, all right, have a good night. You got your license? You know, lions aren't in season. Whatever the case, there's something about David that has put him on the radar early. Very interesting. Could it be just a servant of Saul out there probing around, seeing who's lurking in the night? There's more about that at the end of chapter 17. But he's been observed. All these character qualities are known of him. Specifically, I would suggest singing psalms with tears late at night around that fire made it very obvious, and the Lord's with that kid. The Lord is with him. All right, let's go a little bit further. Verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messages unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. See, all of this in the context of being with the sheep. That's where he was observed doing all these things, I maintain. Jesse took a donkey and laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, that's a young goat, and he sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. David came to Saul, and he stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Boy, that'd be a strange thing to do for a little boy, wouldn't it? Hey, kid, keep up with me in battle. You're going to carry my shield for me. Weird thing, the request of a little boy. Yeah, hopefully that ship has sailed at this point. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from God. Departed from him. God inhabits the praises of his people. The very presence of God that would accompany that music would cause that evil spirit to leave. Pretty cool to think about. Well, there you have it, brothers and sisters. Something to think about. We get into that classic scripture next week, chapter 17, where Goliath comes into picture. Hey, would you guys consider a couple things in preparation for next week, okay? Why did David take the head of Goliath directly to Jerusalem? Jebusite city, nothing to do with the Jews, no temple, no tabernacle. That's an interesting thing. Why did he take the head of Goliath and go right to the Mount of Olives region, to some hillside that overlooked the city, with the head of Goliath? It's a strange thing to do. What is the psalm that David wrote, apparently very early on in his life, that involves this interesting character, Melchizedek, king of Salem, same as Jerusalem? What did David know? Why is this hill that overlooks the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, why did it become known as Golgotha? That's a strange name for a little hillside that overlooks the Jebusite city. Goliath of Gath? Many of the old theologians suggest, yeah, that's the root of Golgotha. Goliath of Gath. What was God saying to David late at night under that starry sky as he sat outside of Jerusalem feeding sheep? Did God disclose to this young man, a man that was after his own heart, by the way, a man that he would choose to come into this world through his bloodline, did God disclose to David prematurely his plans for Jerusalem? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's no question. In my mind, there's no question. So I'm leading up to that, okay? I just wanted to give you a little pump primer. Study ahead, read ahead. Let's come back loaded for some good Bible study next time. We don't have a song to close with, do we? We can fake it? Yeah, let's fake it. Molly knows how to read the room. She's got some perception. Let's pray and go out of here with a song. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for all that you're doing in our life. And thank you for your precious word, Lord. It intrigues us. It stirs us. We grow from the study of your word, Lord. And my heart is that everyone goes home tonight with something to chew on. Put us to bed tonight, Lord, with your word in our heart and our mind. And may we meditate on it. And I know you'll reveal yourself in greater ways, for sure. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.